To mention that with the men's retreat, if you know you're going and something you're gonna do, we just need you to fill out that registration, and you can put it in the offering plate, or send it to the church, or you know, drop it off at the church. But so we start to get a number on that. Also, I want to apologize for that guy last week that was preaching that went way over, and he'll never be back. I don't have a clock up here, and nobody was yawning, and Jeremy was here going, go more, you know. Now you may not know this, but I'm really bad with names. The reality is, if you know me, you know I'm really bad with names, right? And it's not from lack of trying. You know, I've even tried to punish myself for forgetting them. When I first met Jen Newhall and Jody, I kept calling Wrong's name. They were in college, and so I made a deal with them that when I called them each other's name, I would owe them lunch, and they got tired of having lunch with me. You know, one time in Montana, there was this older couple. They were very nice to Shirley and I and our children. And they're extremely proper people. You know, the kind of woman who comes, I used to love it. You know, Florence Roberts, if you knew her, some of you guys have been here a while, before she passed away. But you know Florence, you know how she dressed and everything. I mean, the purse matched the shoes, you know, and the earrings and the hat. And this, I mean, and that's how they were, you know, they're very, you know, and I couldn't remember their names for nothing. And their name was Clark and Ruth. Today, I'll never forget them today, unless I saw them again, then I probably wouldn't. But, and so my wife one day after church, I'm like, I can't believe I can't remember their name. They say hello to us. And she said, well, you should associate their name with something, right? And I said, I got it. I know. I got it. Candy bars. A Clark bar and a Ruth bar. Right? Baby Ruth. Right? That's easy. Right? So, the next Sunday, the very next Sunday, I saw them in the church foyer, and as I'm approaching them, I'm thinking in my head, Clark Bar, Baby Ruth. Clark Bar, Baby Ruth. I got this down, right? Clark Bar. So I walked up to them and I said, hello, Clark. Hello, baby. And she went, woo. So, in the text before us, we see a sad case of poor memory here with the Hebrew people. They have this poor memory. They forget about all that God has done for them here. And they forget about what they had just proclaimed. All this we will do, God. Now, the setting of this bad memory here that leads to idolatry is this. Let's understand the setting really quickly here. Exodus chapters 1 through 17, that brings us from Israel's bondage in Egypt to their encampment at the base of Mount Sinai. If you want to know about that, go look at all the past sermons as we look through that. Chapters 19 through 24 focus on the revelation and ratification of the Mosaic Covenant, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the laws and such. Chapters 25 through 31 and 35 through 40 deal with the plans and the construction of the tabernacle along with its furnishings. Chapters 25 through 31 contain the blueprints for the tabernacle and its furnishings, and they're given to Moses in a 40-day period. He is there 40 days getting that. We looked at that last week. And we saw this really beautiful, purposeful picture of our redemption through Jesus Christ. And the reason behind it all, if you remember, is God says, I want to dwell with my people. And that's the same picture we see in the redemption of Christ. I want to dwell with my people. I'll send them a Savior. So we looked at that last week. Chapters 35 through 40 describe for us the construction of the tabernacle, right? And it's climaxed by the presence of God coming down and manifested in that tabernacle. Now chapters 32 to 34 separate the plans for the tabernacle from the report of its construction. There's a very important reason that there's a separation here, that this is going on, what we're looking at here this morning. We'll see that. And so it's important to remember that some of the events of chapter 25 through 31, right, are happening simultaneously with those in chapter 32 and through 34 that we'll look at here. And so that is while God is giving Moses, God and Moses God is giving him the instruction of the tabernacle, right? Well, God is doing that. The Israelites and Aaron are making preparation for construction of a golden calf and a golden idol. And so it seems that they're very quick to forget of the God who delivered them from slavery and who parted the Red Sea and who gave them water and food and who they claim to say will follow everything he says, and so on, right? Now, in the terms of Exodus chapter 24, only days have passed, since God gave Israel this commandment, in Exodus 20. So only days have really passed here. Look at this. And God has given them a commandment in Exodus 20, 3 through 5. He said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And again, he says to them in Exodus 20:23, "You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself." And to these commandments, along with all the other ones that Israel got, they affirmed in Exodus 24:3 and 24:7 and 19:8. They said, "All the words which the Lord spoke," what do they say? "We'll do it. We will do." So they affirm all these things here, right? So let's look at our text this morning and see how it fits into that. Let's look here at our text this morning and see the wrong steps that Israel takes that really leads them to idolatry. Let's understand that. I think that's one of the things that we can learn in this passage here. Look at Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down," right? Moses is up there getting all this instruction of the tabernacle. He's delayed to come down from the mountain. "The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Now, the first step towards idolatry is impatience here. They are impatient. It hasn't been that long, right? And Moses has gone up and come down, so they know he'll come up and come down. And all he spent 40 days there meeting with the Lord, we find out. And the people become impatient in Moses' absence, and they begin doubting both Moses and the Lord, right? And I have found in my own life that when I react out of impatience, I usually make the wrong decision, right? The people were getting impatient to reach the promised land. They were getting impatient to receive God's instruction for worship, impatient with the delay of Moses coming down a mountain. And in their impatience, they reacted rather than thought, really. They just reacted. And that's what we tend to do. They suffered from tunnel vision, and all they saw was what? The present. They forgot the faithfulness of God in the past, right? And they drew wrong conclusions and took foolish action. And when we face delays, sometimes in our relationship with God, right, we make foolish choices and we draw wrong conclusions just like they do. We pray sometimes and there's no answer, so we begin to question whether God is really out there. Or we pray and there's no answer, and so we just, the thing we said only God can do, we decide we'll go out and do it in our own power. We want something, but it doesn't come our way, and we begin to wonder if God is capable, right? We face some nagging temptation and don't seem to gain victory, so we get frustrated, right? And sometimes just give up. I have seen believers do that. An illness lingers and we begin to feel that God has abandoned us. It's very easy to get impatient with God and then to come to wrong conclusions rather than know that God's word says he's not going to abandon us, right? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we begin to lose faith in the promises over the passing of time. Now that's absolutely not an excuse when you think about it. Think about the men who waited so long for God's promise and never really saw it. Men like Abraham. What does Hebrews 6 tell us about Abraham? Hebrews 6:15, and so having patiently waited, this is speaking of Abraham, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, right? What promise? Well, Christ didn't come in his lifetime, but he patiently waited. He waited and waited. There's so many of others over the years who waited for the Messiah to come and never saw him, but waited and waited and waited till God took them home, right? Matthew 13:17, Jesus tells the disciples this. He says, truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But did they give up? No. You see, we must learn to wait on the Lord. Psalm 37 commands us, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. A great passage for us to put up and look at. Maybe some of us, it's harder than others, but it tells us, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. It's good advice. And the Israelites lost patience, and it was their first step that led them into sin. Secondly, when we begin to lose faith, we begin to walk by sight rather than by faith. You see, when we get impatient, we begin to lose faith in God, then we need to see something happen to have that faith, right? We stop walking by faith, and only want to walk by sight. And look at verse 2. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You see, when they lost patience, they lost faith. And when they lost faith, they began to walk by sight. They couldn't see Moses, right? At one time they saw him, but now they can't see him. He's gone. So they wanted something tangible to look at. They wanted a God they could see. 2 Corinthians 5:7 reminds us, it simply says what? Walk by faith, not by sight. It's pretty clear there. In November 1949, Brian Shepson, he told me, I don't know if it was the last week or the week before, he asked me if I had ever heard of the revival that happened in the Hebrides Island. And I told him no. And so I wrote it down. I went and I read about this last week. I would encourage you to go read more. But it happened in 1949. It was the Scottish island called the Hebrides. The Hebrides is actually the water mass there, and there's some islands there. And there are two sisters on one of these islands. They're 84 and 82 years old, and they had a burden for the prophetic, pathetic, dying church. And then none of the young people came, and the church was dying, and the island was just corrupt and immoral, and so they began praying, and it says they prayed daily for hours. They have nothing else to do. Right? They prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And then one night God spoke to both of them in a dream and told them a revival that was near, and go talk to your pastor about it and tell him they need to pray for revival. And so they went, right? And they talked to their pastor, and their pastor got some deacons, and they started praying, getting together with these two ladies and praying. And then one night in a dream, God spoke to both of them again and says, you need to go and contact Duncan Campbell. He's an evangelist in Europe, and you need to contact him. You need to write him and tell him you need to come here because God's going to do a revival. So they wrote him, right? And Duncan wrote back to them, and he said he had prior commitments and that he's not going to be able to get there for a year. I could see you next year. I can get out there next year, right? 2 days later, every single one of his prior arrangements fell through. And so he was there. Hopped the ship and he was there in 10 days. He says, if you go and you read his memoirs, he wrote while he was there and he wrote afterwards, right? It says he walked onto the island. They took him straight to a room and they're all there praying and they're praying and they're praying. And all of a sudden, one of the men stands up that was praying and says, why would we expect God to move if we're not holy men? And he fell down and he said, God, I am such a sinner. And he says, we finished praying. And he goes, I got up, right? And I walked outside and I headed towards the church. And he says, it's 3:00 in the morning and it seems like every light is on in the town, in the village. Every light, as far as I could see. And he says, I get to the church at 3:00 in the morning. This is in his memoirs as he writes. And he says, and it's packed with people. Who told him I was here? Nobody told him they were there. Nobody told him he was there. And he goes up and he says, he preaches and people fall down and accept the Lord. And they're all filing out. And as he's leaving, someone walks up and says, Pastor, you can't leave. There's buses and there's cars and all these people are coming. You got to preach again. And so he preached from 3:00 in the morning till 4:00 in the morning the next day. And when he got done and he said, I thought I was finally going to get home and get some sleep. And he says, I get to the back of the church and someone says, Pastor, someone needs to go to the prison. There's a bunch of men there asking for someone to come and pray for them. So he says, I went to the prison. And he says, as I walked to the prison, he said, people were just on the side of the road would run out and just fall to the ground and says, forgive me. Ask God to forgive me. Pray with me. I need to know Jesus. He says, it just happened and it happened and it happened. Here's what he says. Here's something that right out of his memoirs. He says, God was beginning to move. The heavens were open. We were there on our faces before God. We left the cottage at 3 a.m. to discover men and women seeking God. I walked along the country road and found 3 men on their face crying to God for mercy. There was a light in every home. No one seemed to think of sleep. When Duncan and his friend, another article talks about what was going on, says, when Duncan and his friends arrived at the church that morning, it was already crowded. People had gathered from all over the island, some coming in buses and vans, and no one discovered who told him to come. Because no one told him to come. God led him there. Ha. Unbelievable. It is said that merchant ships would float by the island. And all of a sudden the captain would say, throw out the anchor. And they'd throw the anchor down. And men would fall in repentance on the ship. All because two women decided to live by faith and not by sight. You see, decided to live by faith. They believed that God could do what man could not do. They believed that the Spirit of God can move a man. And that's what you had there. I'm gonna read some more of that a little bit later this morning, but we'll go on here. People lose faith in God. And they want to live by sight, not by faith, not in the power of the Holy Spirit, not believing that God can do the impossible through His Spirit. Now, thirdly, we see here weak leadership, and that's kind of an understatement, right? The people assemble around Aaron and say, make us a god, right? I'm not bewildered in the fact that they strayed from God so quickly. What amazes me most is that Aaron follows their lead. That just kind of blows me away. Aaron, who's chosen by God to help Moses and such. Moses had told the elders back in chapter 24, verse 14. He says, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. They're going to be your leaders here. Aaron was to be a leader. And instead he became a follower. Right? But spiritual leaders is supposed to be just that. They're supposed to lead. They're supposed to lead. They're to they're supposed to point the way, to lead people. They're to make a stand for what is right, what is true, what is biblical in God's word. They're to listen to God, not the people. We live in a culture and a time where everyone thinks they need to have a voice, and it creeps in the church, and churches then begin to follow the loudest voice. I kind of have a theory as a pastor in a church, and I tell staff and I tell elders, and I hope I don't offend you, but I tell them the squeaky wheel does not get the grease in the church. It does in the world, but not in the church. They get prayer. They might get somebody standing beside them, but they don't get the grease. They don't direct the church. You see, they're to listen to God, not the people. They must hear the people. They must hear them, but they must listen to God. They must be led by God. But Aaron wasn't there. Fourthly here, they compromised their worship, and I think this is so evident. Verse 3, then all the people tore off the gold rings, we read this already, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, here's what they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. It's not as though they wanted to worship a different God. They wanted to worship the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And who was that? That was Yahweh, right? They just wanted to worship him in their own way. You see? That's all. But the compromise is a direct offense of God's commandments, isn't it? I hear it so often. Oh, they're just worshiping the same God in a different way. We hear this all over in our Christian community. We hear it sometimes in our Christian community about false religions. They're worshiping the same God, just in a different way. But they broke the first commandment here, and I believe the foundational one, right? Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. And before me there has to do with order. Or doesn't have to do with order. It has to do more with, speaking of before his eyes, you not have another God in my eyesight, me alone. Okay? And so he goes on, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven. And what did they do? They made a calf and say, this is my God. This is the God who led you out of Israel. This is the God who's in heaven who led you here. You have to make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth, beneath or in the water or under the earth, right? You don't make an idol in any likeness, not even a spiritual one. Not even a spiritual one. Now, what is an idol? Well, look at verse 5. You should not worship them or serve them. So an idol is something you would worship. And what does that look like? What does worship look like? Well, it's something you bow to. It's something you pray to. It's something you hope in. It's something you give any of God's attributes to. It's an idol. You see? And we know, we see, our heads are turning and we're like, oh, I've seen this in life, right? I've seen this in churches. Now some would say, what about the cross on the wall, right? I've heard that from people. Well, we can't have an idol. We're not going to have a cross anywhere. We're not going to have any symbols. You know, if that's your conviction, fine. But I'm going to tell you, we don't worship it. We don't bow to it. We don't pray to it. We don't give it any godly character, power. It's simply a visual reminder of Christ's great love and sacrifice for us. That's all it is. God does the same thing with Israel many times. He says, stack these rocks up so when your child says, what is that? You say, that's a reminder that God did such and such and such and such. That's what that is. That's what that is. But the people, it says, tore off the gold rings which were in their ear. They were in haste. They were in haste, right? They needed to do this quickly. They were impatient. And Aaron fashioned it, it says, into a bull calf. And the word calf there shouldn't throw us off. It might reflect the main god of Egypt. It might be a reflection of the Baal worship in Cana. It might be the foreshadowing of the bulls of Jeroboam. But whatever the case is, he identifies it with what? with the God that had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. That's the case being there. Now, this is a do-it-yourself God. A do-it-yourself representation of God, isn't it? A do-it-yourself symbol of the presence of God with his people. That's what they wanted. We want the presence of God here. So let's make it up ourselves. And so Aaron then he makes this calf, and then he goes further and he proceeds to make a do-it-yourself altar and a do-it-yourself sanctuary and a do-it-yourself institute of priesthood, doesn't he? He does that. You see, Aaron begins to play the priests, right, here in worship. And everything he does really strikingly mimics the actions of Moses in chapter 24 after Moses came down with the came down and God spoke the Ten Commandments, right? In chapter 24, Aaron built an altar in 32:5 just as Moses does in 24:4. Aaron proclaims a feast, a covenant meal, a feast of the Lord. In verse 5, just as was a meal that Moses said we need to have on Mount Sinai in 24:11. Israel rises early in verse 6 here in 32, which indicates the zeal with which to worship was have. Burnt offerings and peace offerings were sacrificed in 32:6, just as there had been sacrifice in chapter 24, verse 5, right? So he mimics really everything that Moses had just done. And what's the danger of that? Well, if you weren't discerning, you would have thought, this is true worship, huh? He mimics it so closely, doesn't he? It's true worship, but it's not. It actually has the true makings of a cult, a practice of religion. Because we got here a representation of deity, an altar, a tabernacle, a priesthood, a feast day. All of these are set up. But this is really simply outright rebellion against what God has said in both his first and second commandment, isn't it? That's what it is. In verse 6, the feast day comes and the people worship their self-driven God in their self-driven way. And guess what happens? What goes on here? It leads to gross immorality. Look at it says here. Look at verse 5. We'll start there. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord. And when it says when Aaron saw this, not when he saw the calf, but when he saw the people proclaim, this is the God who brought us, who rescued us out of Israel. See, when he saw that, when he saw that they accepted this God, then he built an altar. And made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought priest offerings. And people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They had a big feast. And then it says they rose up to play. And that play, that word there in Hebrew, is a word which can mean laugh or mock or play. But it also is a word that has very sexual overtones. We see the same word used in Genesis 26:8. Where the Abimelech, the king of the Philistine, looks through a window and beholds Isaac as he's, it says, caressing his wife Rebecca. That is the same word, caressing, there that is used here for play. So it appears that the people actually fall into idolatry. And if we look in 1 Corinthians 10, look at this with me. I think it makes it clear that they do. In 1 Corinthians 10, 5, it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Who's he talking about? It says, for they were laid low in the wilderness. He's talking about the wilderness people. Okay? These people right here. Now, these things happen as an example for us. These things happen in the wilderness and to these people. So we would have an example. So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters. That's what they did. And some of them were, as it was written, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stoop up to play. That's exactly what we just read, isn't it? Right? Nor let us act immorally. And that is what they did, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in the day. And we'll see as we go on. God has many of them die for their sins. The people have fallen very far. And God's word in verse 7 through 10 reflect the consequences of that sin. Look at this. Number one, he says, there's a separation from God here. Look, verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. So they're no longer my people. Do you notice that? Moses, go down to your people. Kind of reminds you of like mom and dad's, right? Your son is doing something wrong, right? And my son is doing really well in school. Right? It's like God telling Moses, hey, go down once for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. Right? Separation from God. God is separating himself from them. Number two, judgment comes. Judgment comes of the consequence of a sin like this. Verse 8, they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. God gives Moses a threefold description of the sins of the Israelites there. And the first two characterize the sin in which the nation has just committed, and they're expressed in a past tense. Look what he says there in verse 7. They have corrupted themselves. In other words, they're no longer the holy. They're not the holy nation that I've called them out to be. They have corrupted themselves. You see? They're not set apart anymore. They have followed the other nations, actually, and began to worship like the other nations worship. You see? They're not. They're corrupted themselves. And number two, they have, he says there in verse 8, they have quickly turned aside. You see? They have quickly turned from the way that God has showed them to walk and to live. They've quickly forgotten that they once just said, all that you say, God, we will do. All that you command, we will follow. Right? But they quickly turn aside. And number three, by worshiping this idol, they've really simply violated the covenant, haven't they? That's what they've done. They violated the covenant when they just got started. And so the cause of Israel's quick corruption is declared by God in verse 9. Look at this. He says, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are a obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Literally, the Israelites were stiff-necked at that word. The King James, I think, uses the word stiff-necked for the obstinate people. That's what it means. And unfortunately, it's a term that becomes quite common when describing Israel, isn't it? Now, what can we learn from this historical biblical account here? Well, we can remember 1 Corinthians 10, first of all, right? Nevertheless, what most of them had said, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they laid low in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things happen as an example for us so that we would not, and here it is, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Not crave, that's the key here, the evil things which they craved. There's our warning. You see, the truth is that the depravity of man is the same today as it was back then. And we crave the evil things just like they crave the evil things. We crave, right? We crave to worship God the way we want to worship God. To worship, and we crave to live by sight and not by faith, right? We quickly forget what God has done for us and promised us. We come to the Lord, and we probably, anyone here that's been a believer a while can remember, you know, I came to the Lord and there was this fire under me, and where did it go? And then something happened maybe a few years later and I got the fire, and then where did it go? Right? We fall to impatience, not wanting to wait on the Lord. We struggle to walk by faith and not by sight. And we have this tendency to want to worship God our way, don't we? We ask what will please man instead of what will please God. Right? I was talking to someone just this morning, and they're talking about quite a large church in California. And I said, yeah, you want to know how he started? He writes in this book. He said, I went around door to door and I asked people, are you a Christian? And they said, yes. And I said, do you go to church? And they said, if they said yes, I said, great. And if they said no, I said, But what do you have to have in a church so you would go? And then I devised this church for them. Not for God, for them, you see. We ask, what will please man instead of what will please God? We ask, how did it make you feel? Are the people happy instead of God satisfied? Is God glorified? Right? We're worried, did it draw people into the church instead of, did it draw people into the presence of God, you see? Into the throne of God. We are living during what is being called the largest Christian movement ever in America. We have the largest churches and the most churches, Christian churches, claimed in America ever. It's called the purpose-driven, the seeker-sensitive, the whatever church, you know. And anyone who calls it a church are non-thinking, non-discerning Christian world just grabs onto. You can walk into our family bookstore over there. It claims to be a Christian bookstore. And it will bombard you with books from Joel Osteen. You know, it'll be the first ones you see there. Matter of fact, I would tell you, I don't go in there. Last time I was in there, I grabbed all the books of Joel Osteen. They were all there on the very first counter on the bestseller list. And I grabbed the whole stack and I brought it up. And she says, you want all those? I said, no. When you get rid of those, I'll come in and buy something from you. He's a false prophet. It's easy to say. Just look at his message. There's no gospel in it. Tell me something. If the church is growing so fast in America, then how come morality is declining at an even faster rate? Huh? How come? You can build a building today. You can remodel a huge warehouse. And then you can go after the flesh of the person. You can go after to appeal to the masses' flesh. And you can fill that building up with 1,500 people and you call it a church. But why does the church then not have any influence in the world? And the answer is because the world in a large part today dominates the church. God has told us specifically who the church is and what the church is about. I'm going to talk about that when I'm done with Moses here for a few weeks. He's told us specifically what it looks like and what it's supposed to be doing when it gathers. He tells Timothy, preach the word. That's what it's supposed to do. Preach the word. All of it. All of its scriptures. Everything. Not just happy messages, not just ones that don't, you know, make people feel bad. Preach it all, Timothy. Not just that is which is politically correct. It's common practice to see and to use secular music in church worship today. By that I mean songs that relate to anything but truth. Songs that are written not to God but to human emotions and such. The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear that we're to worship in truth, huh? And in spirit. You see, worship is to proclaim truth. It's not music appreciation. It's not feeling the music. It's not entertainment. It's proclaiming truth. And unless you proclaim truth, the Spirit of God is null and void in worship. And that is how it is. You see. Now what we have going on here in America is not revival. It's not an awakening of the church. It's a marketing of the church. It's the secularizing of the church. Now look what, let me end here with another quote from Duncan Campbell about the revival in Hebrides. Listen to this. He says, I would like to make it perfectly clear what I understand of revival. When I speak of revival, I'm not thinking of high-pressure evangelism. Now, he goes on in another writing, and he talks about, he says, that's not how I always thought. I always thought that I had a plan about revival, and it came about because I had a really good plan, and I was organized, and I had this behind me, and this behind me, and this behind me. But his view quickly changed when he saw the Spirit of God move like he saw it move there. He says, when I speak of revival, I'm not thinking of high-pressure evangelism. I'm not thinking of crusades or of a special efforts conveyed and organized by man. That is not in my mind at all. Revival is something altogether different from evangelism on its highest level. Revival is a moving of God in the community, and suddenly the community becomes God conscious before a word is said by any man representing any special effort. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Spirit of God moving, the Holy Spirit. He said, I'd like to make it perfectly clear that I did not bring revival to Hebrides. It has grieved me beyond words to hear people talk and write about the man who brought revival to the Hebrides. My dear people, I didn't do that. He says, I didn't do it. He says, revival was there before I ever set foot on the island. It began in a gracious awareness of God sweeping through the parish of Barvas. Barvas was the island that one parish was in, that one church. This is walking by faith. And walking by faith is simply trusting in the power of God, not in our planning, not in our organization, not in our great words and our great ideas, but trusting in the power of God, not our great effort, not the marketing of the church, not in the branding of the church. When is the last time we really believed that the Spirit of God can do unbelievable, miraculous things? I'm going to skip that part. I want you to go home and think about that. Do I walk by faith? Do I really believe that the Spirit of God can do miraculous things, powerful things, things I cannot even imagine? He said, I've been told over and over again that, oh, you're only going to fill your church in America up to 80% full. And at first I went, oh, shoot, we'll have to prepare for that. And now I'm thinking, it's like, oh, my gosh, if you only come here because you're comfortable, then what are you doing here? Go home. Right? I mean, it's like you go to these countries where they're getting killed for their faith, and they crowd into rooms and they stand because they don't have enough chairs and they just to worship the Lord, huh? Right? How ridiculous. You mean that Christians in America only attend a church in which they feel comfortable? And I have to think, oh, that we pray for the day, right, in which we would stand for hours to sing praises to our God, to fellowship, to read His Word, huh? Right? Is that not what we're supposed to be about? We come for the Lord. We come to come before His throne. We come to minister to one another, don't we? We come to hear His Word, for God to move us. And we come to pray that He might pour out the Spirit. If Boise, Idaho needs anything, it doesn't need another church. It needs the Spirit of God to move mightily, doesn't it? And not just Boise. And not just America. The world. So let's pray. Lord God, as we look at Your Word this morning, we see Your children turn from You and worship You in a way that You have not asked to be worshipped. We see the children who are quick to forget about Your power and Your promises. And God, may we be a people that are not quick to forget about Your power and Your promise. God, may we be a people that pray daily for that power to work through us. May we be a people to not forget about what You can do through Your Spirit and through Your Word. May we rely on that. We begin to understand to rely on that. Understand the words of James that we plan our ways, but You will direct our path. And may we be that kind of people. I pray, God, for the body, that we stand beside each other, lifting each other up, praying for each other. I pray, God, that we join together and we pray for your Spirit to work mightily, mightily in your church and in the unbelievers, Lord. And pray that we be a people that humble ourselves enough, Lord, to be worthy of that Spirit working and using. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.